Welcome back to the Deep Dive. Today, we're tackling some really dense foundational material.
We are. We're focusing on a specific section from the sources you've shared, roughly pages 315 to 355.
Right. And the goal here is to really unpack how the author sees Christ's work, not just, you know, forgiving sins, but totally transforming our standing with God.
And crucially, how that transformation supposedly equips us for, well, what the author calls a life of complete victory, spiritually, materially, ethically, the whole package.
Exactly. So what does it actually mean to be made righteous? That's a big church word.
It is. And the source is connected directly to your everyday life, your health, your finances, how you handle challenges.
We're going to dig into that connection. Prepare to maybe challenge some assumptions about the scope of what Christ accomplished.
Let's dive in. The first big concept is substitutionary atonement.
Okay.
And the author stresses this isn't just about forgiveness. It's presented as something much more radical, a great exchange.
Great exchange. I've heard that phrase. How does the source material detail that? What's the mechanism?
It goes right back to the Old Testament, specifically Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement ritual.
Ah, yes, the two goats.
Exactly. The high priest lays hands on one goat, confesses the people's sins over it, essentially transferring them symbolically.
Right, the scapegoat.
That goat carries the sins away out of the camp, the other sacrificed. The key idea is the transfer.
Sin moves from the people to the goat.
Yes. And the people, in return, receive the state represented by the ritual atonement, cleansing, a kind of ritual purity. It's a visual of a swap. Sin out, purity in.
Okay, that Leviticus picture is clear. How does the source link that ancient ritual specifically to Jesus?
Directly. It points straight to Isaiah 53, the prophecy about the suffering servant. Take Isaiah 53.5, for instance. Surely he has borne our sickness and carried our pains, and by his stripes we are healed. The source flags this as a prime example of the exchange.
How so?
Jesus received our chastisement, the punishment we deserved. And in exchange, the source says, we received his peace.
He got our punishment, we get his peace. That's a very direct swap laid out right there.
It is. And the source even points to Jesus' own words in John 14.27, my peace I give you, framing it as the fulfillment of that peace we receive in the exchange.
Interesting. And what about the sin aspect in Isaiah 53?
Well, verse 12 says, he bore our sins. The source argues that the Leviticus picture helps us understand bearing sins. It's not just suffering because of sin generally.
It's more specific.
Yes. It means our actual sinful state, our record, was transferred onto Jesus. He was then treated as that sin, bearing its full consequence, like the scapegoat being driven out.
So 2 Corinthians 5.21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us.
Precisely. That verse is central to this understanding. He literally became identified with our sin in our place.
Okay, now here's where the source material, as you mentioned, really seems to push the boundaries for some interpretations. It connects this exchange directly to physical well-being, not just spiritual sin.
Absolutely. This is a major emphasis. The author uses Isaiah 53.4-5, born our sickness, carried our pains, and argues it applies directly to physical illness and disease.
Following the same logic, the same exchange pattern.
Exactly. Just as he carried our sins, he carried our sicknesses on his body, outside the camp, in our place.
And the other side of that specific exchange.
We carry away healing and health. It's presented as a direct swap. Our sickness and pain are exchanged for his health and healing.
So it's not just spiritual forgiveness, but physical restoration is part of the same core transaction.
That's the argument. And the source offers biblical backing for this interpretation, pointing emphatically to Matthew 8.1.
How does Matthew use it?
Matthew quotes Isaiah 53.4. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses and applies it directly to Jesus healing people physically.
Ah, so the New Testament itself seems to interpret Isaiah that way.
The source argues yes. Matthew, under inspiration, confirms the intended meaning included physical healing being borne by the Messiah.
And this isn't presented as some random add-on. It's grounded further back.
Right. The source references Exodus 15.26, where God reveals his name. Yahweh Rophekha, the Lord who heals you.
His very identity involves healing.
Exactly. So according to the source, God's name and power were tied to physical healing from early on in the covenant. The atonement, then, doesn't invent healing. It makes this fundamental aspect of God fully available through Christ's exchange.
It sounds like the author is building a case for a really comprehensive, multi-layered exchange happening in the atonement. Any other key verses used?
Oh, yes. 2 Corinthians 5.21, which we touched on, is huge. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
That's often seen as the pinnacle, our sin for his righteousness, the ultimate spiritual swap.
It is. That's the core of the spiritual exchange. But then the source also uses 2 Corinthians 8.9.
What does that one say?
For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich.
Okay, rich becoming poor, poor becoming rich. How is that framed?
The source frames it quite directly as an exchange of material status or condition. Jesus swapped his position of, well, infinite richness for our state of poverty so that we, in return, could receive his riches.
So that implies a transfer covering even material well-being as part of the atonement.
That's how it's presented, yes. It folds into the overall comprehensive nature of the exchange.
Okay, let's try to sum up this part. Substitutionary atonement in these sources isn't just sin forgiveness. It's a radical, complete swap.
Right. Our sin for his righteousness, our punishment for his peace, our sickness for his healing, our poverty for his riches. It covers spiritual, physical, and material dimensions.
And that foundational exchange is the setup for the next major topic. Justification.
Exactly. That exchange is what makes justification possible.
So justification, how does the author define it, flowing from that atonement?
It's presented as the sort of legal and relational result of that big exchange. And the author makes a really key distinction here, looking at righteousness from two angles.
Two angles. Okay.
Righteousness viewed from the perspective of the law and righteousness viewed separate from the law. This distinction is central.
Okay, let's take the first one. Righteousness by the law. What does that entail?
According to the source, this comes up because we're born into time, into history, where God's law, his standards, his commands already exists and applies to us.
Right, we're under its jurisdiction, so to speak.
Exactly. And the author points to the first part of Romans 4.25. Christ was delivered up because of our offenses.
Our offenses against the law.
Yes. This part of justification deals with our forgiveness according to the law's standard. It covers our sins of omission, things we should have done but didn't, and commission things we did that were wrong.
So Jesus' death, his blood, pays the penalty demanded by the law for those offenses.
Correct. His sacrifice satisfies the law's requirements concerning our sin. Being forgiven in this way makes us righteous in relation to the law. Our legal debt under the law is canceled.
Okay. That's justification by the law dealing with our past failures against its standard. What about the second type, righteousness separate from the law? That sounds quite different.
It is presented as distinct. This connects to the second part of Romans 4.25. Christ was raised because of our justification.
Raised because of our justification. How does that work?
The author explains that the resurrection is linked to a different facet of justification. The actual crediting of God's own righteousness to our account.
Whoa, not just forgiveness, but receiving God's actual righteousness.
That's the idea presented.
Yeah.
This isn't about our performance under the law at all. It's about receiving a positive righteousness that's completely independent of whether we kept the law or not.
So a righteousness given to us apart from our actions.
Exactly. The source heavily cites Romans 3.21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And Romans 4.6, where David talks about the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works.
So this righteousness of God is presented as a divine quality, freely imputed to us, totally separate from our law-keeping efforts.
Yes, that's the core concept of this second type of righteousness.
Now, this is where the author brings in a specific clarification, a nuance that seems important to them. They mention Jesus can't credit every single type of righteousness to us directly.
Right. The source explains this carefully. The author uses examples like Jesus wasn't a mother or a husband in a human marriage.
Okay.
Therefore, he didn't perform the specific righteous acts unique to those roles, like, say, patiently raising a toddler or being a faithful wife. The logic presented is since he didn't perform those exact acts in that human capacity.
He can't credit that specific act's righteousness to, say, a mother or a wife.
In a literal one-to-one act-for-act transfer sense, that's the point the author makes. It's not like he lived out every possible human scenario and gives us credit for each one he performed.
Okay, so it's addressing a potential misunderstanding about how the crediting works. But the author doesn't leave it there, right? There's a crucial takeaway.
Absolutely crucial. The source immediately pivots. While Jesus might not credit every possible specific human righteous act, that's not the point. and it's not what's needed.
What is needed then, according to the source?
The vital, liberating truth emphasized strongly is this. With just one act of God's own divine righteousness credited to our account apart from the law, we are fully and completely made the righteousness of God.
Just one act, one credited act of God's righteousness is enough.
That's the powerful assertion based on the reading of Romans 3 and 4. It's about receiving God's essential nature and standing, not about collecting points for specific human actions, even Jesus' perfect human actions.
And this imputed righteousness, this status as the righteousness of God, it has a major consequence.
A massive one, according to the source. This status, this imputed righteousness, is precisely what qualifies us to reign in life, just as Jesus reigns. That's a direct quote concept from page 327.
Our righteous status equals our qualification to reign. That's quite something.
It connects justification directly to empowerment and authority in life.
Okay, that connects justification to reigning. Now, where does Abraham fit into all this? You mentioned the author brings him in significantly.
Yes, here the author shifts the viewpoint again. Instead of just looking at justification from within history after the law was given, they look at it from the perspective of God's eternal decrees, his original plans before time began.
God's original intentions.
Right. The source explains that God's foundational purpose for his chosen people wasn't primarily about fixing a sin problem that came later. It was for them to be his sons in Jesus, deeply loved and inherently possessing a blameless righteous nature. That was the starting point in God's mind.
And Abraham becomes the key example of this, seen from that eternal decree perspective.
Exactly. The source points to Abraham as the prime demonstration of this kind of justification. It notes that Abraham was declared righteous. Righteousness was imputed or credited to him, even while he clearly still had unrighteous actions and imperfections in his life at that time.
So God's declaration wasn't based on Abraham being perfect. It was based on something else.
Something else powerful enough to override his flaws. And that something else is directly tied to the covenant God made with him.
Ah, and the source connects this explicitly back to that earlier chapter. I am your exceedingly great reward, righteousness.
Yes, it relies heavily on the groundwork laid there. Remember, God's promise to Abraham wasn't casual. He made a formal, binding contract, swearing by himself, guaranteeing it, making Abraham an insider, a covenant partner.
And that covenant was incredibly rich in its promises, wasn't it? Not just spiritual fuzziness.
Far from it. The source recaps the promises. Descendants as numerous as stars, inheriting the world as Paul interprets it, blessings, divine favor, great rewards, wealth, fame, health, even miracles upon miracles.
Wow, that's extensive.
And the absolute heart of it all, the source stresses, was God's personal commitment. I will be your God, and I am your exceedingly great reward.
So back to Abraham being declared righteous. When he believed God, what specifically was he believing that got credited as righteousness?
This is a key insight the author develops, drawing especially from later pages, but relevant here. The argument is that Abraham was declared righteous primarily because he believed these specific promises of blessing, favor, and reward.
He believed God would make him great, prosperous, fruitful, give him descendants.
Yes. His faith, the belief credited as righteousness, was fundamentally centered on God's staggering promise to bless him abundantly, including believing for the physical miracle of having a child in old age. His confession was about God's goodness and favor and the tangible blessings promised, not initially focused on forgiveness for his personal sins.
That's a significant reframing. So the forgiveness of sins through Jesus, it wasn't the original plan that sort of replaced this Abrahamic blessing.
Not according to this interpretation. The source argues strongly that the cross, the atonement for sins, was a necessary step added later into God's overarching plan.
Added for what purpose?
To guarantee that the original comprehensive Abrahamic blessing, including that favor, healing, prosperity, miracle power, the Spirit would absolutely come to Abraham's children. Us, by grace, through faith alone.
So the cross didn't cancel the blessing, it secured it and opened it up.
Exactly. It secured it against failure due to sin and made it available to everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile alike.
Okay, let me try to pull this justification thread together. Atonement is the big swap. Justification has two parts. Forgiveness under the law, and receiving God's own righteousness credited to us apart from the law.
Right.
And just one credited act of God's righteousness is enough to make us the righteousness of God.
Correct.
The status isn't just about covering past sin. It connects back to God's original plan seen in Abraham, who was declared righteous for believing God's promises of comprehensive blessing and favor.
Yes.
And the cross didn't replace those promises. It guaranteed them for us. So being the righteousness of God actually means we inherit the full package of that incredibly rich Abrahamic blessing.
You've absolutely nailed the author's line of reasoning. That single credited act of God's righteousness is our qualification, our title deed, to inherit the whole multifaceted blessing God decreed for Abraham and his descendants. It makes us qualified to reign in life.
This definitely feels like it leads to a very different view of salvation compared to just focusing on escaping hell and going to heaven.
It absolutely does. The author argues forcefully that this whole process, atonement and justification, results in a complete saving for all of life.
Complete saving for all of life.
Yes. Not just a spiritual afterlife thing.
Yeah.
And this comprehensive work, according to the author, is what defines the Christian as inherently, positionally, superior and victorious in their present reality.
Okay, let's really spend some time on that complete saving for all of life. What does that look like, starting with the spiritual, intellectual, and ethical side?
Well, first, being born from above, the new creation, means receiving God's actual nature, his DNA, so to speak. And with that comes the mind of Christ.
The mind of Christ. How does the source explain that?
It means our inner being, especially our intellect, which the source says was scrambled by the fall, gets fundamentally recreated and realigned. This gives us spiritual insight, intellectual clarity, and ethical light. We can now understand reality from God's perspective and actually believe his truth.
So it's a fundamental change in our capacity to think and understand correctly.
Yes. And this ties into sanctification becoming holy or Christ-like.
How is sanctification viewed here? Is it mostly our effort?
Not primarily. The source presents sanctification as part of Christ's finished work and a promise of the new covenant. It cites 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus became our sanctification.
He is our holiness, in a sense.
Exactly. And it highlights new covenant promises, like God writing his laws on our minds and hearts, personally teaching us from within. The emphasis shifts from our struggle to God's work inside us, based on Jesus' sacrifice.
So how do we overcome sin, then?
By looking to Jesus, focusing on his finished work, and resting in that provision, as Hebrews 12 suggests. It's less about white-knuckling it and more about relying on the transformation he's already wrought and is continuing in us.
And this new nature, this mind of Christ, helps with practical things like weakness and fear.
Yes. The source talks about godly fear, which is more like awe and understanding God's power, but finding refuge in Jesus' mercy versus paralyzing ungodly fear.
How does it help in ethical dilemmas?
When facing weakness or fear in tough situations, the focus is shifted to God's promised help and strength. We overcome not by mustering our own courage, but by relying on his power, enabling us to do what's right.
And there's an ongoing aspect to this, renewing the mind.
Right. The new birth gives the capacity, but then there's a continuous process of renewing our minds according to God's truth, aligning our thinking patterns with his.
How do we do that?
The source calls it working to enter his rest, which sounds contradictory, but it means ceasing from anxious self-effort and resting in his finished work by faith. Practically, it involves things like casting our anxieties on him, meditating on his word, and listening to the Holy Spirit as our counselor.
Okay, so a deep internal transformation. But the source insists the salvation is much broader, impacting the tangible, material, physical world too.
Absolutely. This is where the author really connects the dots back to the atonement exchange and the Abrahamic blessing. Healing, health, material provision, these aren't side issues or maybe sometimes things.
They're integral.
Integral, guaranteed parts of the salvation package, according to this view. Rooted firmly in Isaiah 53, Matthew 8, 6 Corinthians 8 and 9, and the full scope of the promises to Abraham. Our sickness swapped for his healing, our poverty for his riches. These are presented as done deals in Christ.
The author uses some pretty strong descriptions of Jesus' kingdom in this context.
Yes, describes it as a kingdom of present power. Even luxury, abundance, extravagance, because Jesus isn't waiting to rule. He is ruling now from the right hand of the power.
And gives examples.
Points to his first miracle, turning water into not just wine, but lots of excellent wine. And him commanding the disciples to feed thousands from almost nothing. These aren't just nice stories. They illustrate the abundant, powerful, material nature of his kingdom operating on earth.
And the point is that Christians are supposed to operate in that same power and abundance.
Precisely. We're meant to operate in God's mighty power, not our own limited strength. Think Samson's supernatural physical power, Joseph's incredible rise guided by God, Peter's shadow healing people just by passing by.
So those aren't just weird exceptions, but examples of the norm for believers.
They're presented as illustrations of the divine ability that's meant to flow through believers who understand their identity and authority.
Which brings us to authority. Authority over demons, loosing and binding.
Yes. The source emphasizes that Jesus gave his followers explicit authority over demonic powers. And the loose and bind language isn't just symbolic.
What does it mean, according to the source?
It means delegated authority to actually impact reality, to release God's blessings, healing, freedom, and provision, and conversely, to restrict or stop sickness, demonic interference, and negative circumstances.
So it's a mechanism for kingdom advancement.
Exactly. It's presented as how believers actively push back darkness and establish God's rule in tangible ways on earth, directly confronting Satan's works.
And this ties into the source's view on sickness.
It does. Citing Acts 10.38, where Jesus healed those oppressed by the devil, the source argues much sickness has a demonic root or component.
Making healing an act of spiritual warfare.
Yes, seeing it as a soldier's task, expelling the enemy's influence, taking back ground for God's kingdom.
What about God's sovereignty in sickness?
The source acknowledges God's ultimate sovereignty over everything, even evil, in a complex theological sense. But it stresses that on the immediate practical level we live on, sickness can be the direct will or work of Satan.
And the implication for how we approach healing.
Based on Jesus' example, the author argues healing often depends on our exercise of faith and authority, rather than needing to ask God, "Is it your will to heal this person right now?" The source suggests God's general will for healing is already clearly revealed in the atonement and the covenant.
That definitely shifts the emphasis from petitioning to commanding based on assumed authority.
It does. It leads right into the faith to move mountains teaching. Jesus didn't suggest this faith. He commanded us to have it.
Do greater works, answered prayer as proof.
Right. He said, with this faith, nothing will be impossible for you. This mountain-moving authority isn't based on our own merit, but flows directly from our identity in Christ, the righteousness of God, heirs of Abraham, empowered by his Spirit.
And this is contrasted sharply with what the source calls a beggar mentality.
Very sharply. The argument is, because of Christ's finished work, we already possess the divine nature, the power, the authority. We're outsiders, children. We shouldn't act like outsiders begging for scraps.
We should use what we've been given.
Yes. Use the authority. The source gives bold examples. Command sickness and demons to leave. Speak directly to negative circumstances, mountains. Expect supernatural provision like multiplying resources or finding needed finances. These are presented as normal operations for a believer walking in their identity.
Where does the baptism of the Holy Spirit fit in?
It's presented as absolutely essential for this empowered life. Not an optional extra for some super spiritual folks, but a promise for all believers tied directly to salvation.
Its purpose being?
Power. Power for witness, for mission, for performing healings, casting out demons, prophecy, all the things needed to advance the kingdom effectively.
And if believers lack this power?
The source attributes it largely to ignorance or unbelief about this aspect of their inheritance. Effectively choosing a second-class Christian experience by not stepping into the fullness of the Spirit's power that Christ provided.
So even compassion, in this view, is linked to power.
Yes. True, godlike compassion, like Jesus showed, isn't just feeling sorry for people. It's power in action that fixes things, heals bodies, delivers from oppression, works miracles, actively dismantles Satan's kingdom, and expands God's. It's compassion that gets results.
Okay. Pulling all these threads together, the radical exchange of atonement, the justification making us God's righteousness apart from law, qualifying us to reign, inheriting Abraham's full blessing, it fundamentally redefines who the Christian is.
Completely. According to these sources, you're not just a forgiven sinner waiting for heaven. You are the righteousness of God right now. You are a child of Abraham inheriting vast spiritual and material blessings. You are equipped with divine power and authority.
To do what?
To actively defeat the works of the enemy, sickness, poverty, demonic influence, and to reign in life with Christ now. This victorious stance isn't something to strive for. It's presented as your actual defined reality according to God.
That's quite a picture, a really comprehensive and assertive view of the Christian life.
It is indeed.
So recapping this deep dive, we saw substitutionary atonement as this incredible multifaceted exchange, our negatives for Christ's positives across the board.
Then justification, not just forgiveness under law, but receiving God's own righteousness credited to us apart from works based solely on what Christ did.
And that righteousness isn't just a legal fiction. It's our qualification linked back to Abraham to inherit the entire scope of God's covenant blessings, spiritual light, ethical strength, physical healing, material provision, divine power.
Leading to the conclusion that salvation is a complete package for all of life, equipping the believer not just for heaven later, but for victory and reigning now, transforming us inside and empowering us outwardly.
All stemming from the author's interpretation of these scriptural passages you shared, it paints a picture of the Christian as inherently superior to circumstances and spiritual opposition, called to live victoriously.
That's the core message coming through these pages, yes. It's about understanding and living out the implications of being the righteousness of God and heirs of Abraham's promise.
All right. So here's something to really chew on, based on everything we've unpacked from these sources today. If this perspective is accurate, that through Christ, you are the righteousness of God, you have inherited the full Abrahamic blessing, and you are qualified and equipped to reign in life now with divine power and authority. How might really grasping and believing that change how you approach your everyday life, your challenges, your needs, your interactions with the world? Are you operating from a position of asking for things you might, according to this view, already possess? Or are you stepping into and utilizing the power and authority that these sources claim is already yours in Christ? Something to consider.